last week, I was like on my deathbed. Right now, I just have this lingering cough. So I'm going to try really hard not to break out into some crazy cough thing here in the middle of this class. But if I do, just, you know, talk amongst yourselves while that's going on, and then we'll get back to class when I'm done with it. But we'll try really hard. Okay, so here's what we're doing in this trimester in this class. And I am very sorry that I did not get the full material done and printed and to you before today. There were some last minute changes about the classes, and so that kind of put things in the last minute. And then I was sick those 2 weeks before I left, and it just made it real hard to get some things done. So I'm going to try desperately hard by Wednesday night to have class books for the rest of this quarter. However, the class book itself is going to be for what we're doing on Sunday mornings. On Sunday mornings, we're going to be walking through the text of Acts, just asking questions and discussing things as we read through Acts. On Wednesday nights, we're going to have some topical studies based out of the book of Acts. For instance, this Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the author of the book of Acts and possibly when it was written. Depending on what the topic is on Wednesday night, I may have handouts ahead of time for you that to give you something to study, or there may be some that just you show up and we'll just talk about whatever it is that topic is. But the class book itself is going to be for Sunday mornings as we go through the class. And I will try really hard to have that here by Wednesday night so you can be prepared for next Sunday morning with lesson two as we look at the day of Pentecost. So that's what we're going to be doing there. Excuse me. All right, so Acts. I have no doubt. How many of you have ever studied Acts before? While I was away this week, got to talking to somebody, and they said, yeah, you know, at my congregation, they get so irritated when we're studying Acts. Always studying Acts. You know, this looks like the old standby. Well, there's some truth to that. Most of us have read through Acts, and most of us have studied Acts. And I wish I could tell you that the reason we're doing this is because I've discovered something really new and a really new approach, and you're going to find out just amazingly new things. That's really not what's going to happen. I mean, I hope, obviously, every time we study through something, we learn something new. We pick up on things we didn't see before. And that'll be true with Acts, just like it's true with the book of Revelation or the book of Isaiah. However, the issue here is just wanting to make sure that on a repeated basis, we get back to fundamentals. We get back to basics. I think that sometimes the problem is so often we want to move beyond and then we forget the basics. And so it's good on a regular basis every couple years just to come back. Let's lay this foundation. Let's remember what this early church looked like, what they were doing, what Jesus was doing through the apostles and prophets. And that way, when we move on to the deeper studies, we've got a good foundation. So that's what's happening this trimester. And I hope that you can be as excited about that as I am. Today, we want to begin by looking at what's called the prologue and then pre-Pentecost, before the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, of course, is an important section of Scripture. We've all heard sermons on it. We've been in classes on it, and we're going to be doing that next week. But what's happening in Acts chapter 1 is preparing us for that. If you didn't get the email with today's lesson, or if you're our guest, we will have all the questions up here on the screen. And special thanks to Dave Gallagher for making that work, since I apparently forgot to send it last night. But he worked hard and got that up there for me. Thank you. All right, so we're in Acts chapter 1, verses the whole chapter. The prologue is, depending on who you ask, the prologue might be listed as just verses 1 through 3. Some might say 1 through 5. Others would say all the way down through verse 11. For me, when I'm thinking about the prologue, I'm just thinking about those first five verses. Luke is introducing the book of Acts and then kind of gives, here's this first thing as he goes back to what he said at the end of the book of Luke and moves us into the book of Acts. So what similarities do you see between Acts chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 and Luke chapter 1 verses 1 through 4? And for our guests, just because our room is so big here, to make sure everybody can hear and also to make sure it gets on the recording, we do have some microphones. And so if you'd like to comment, we'd love for you to do that. Please get your hand up high so that Tim back there can see where you are and can get a microphone to you. So what similarities do you see between Acts 1 verses 1 through 3 and Luke 1 verses 1 through 4? Here we go, over here.
I'll take the obvious one. They both seem to be addressed to someone referred to as Theophilus.
Both addressed to someone named Theophilus. And that is the obvious one, but that's a helpful one because at the very outset, just recognizing that, we see that Luke and Acts go together. Acts is a sequel to Luke, addressed to the same person or persons. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out who Theophilus is. Some would suggest that he was an individual named Theophilus, possibly a patron. One of the things that would often happen during this time of the first century. It's not like today. I mean, anybody can write a book today, right? You write a book, send it someplace online, they'll publish it, it's out, it doesn't cost you $100. But in the first century, that's not exactly how it worked. Even just finding paper to write one copy of a book was kind of expensive. But to write something that you might hope could get passed around was really expensive. And so what you would often have is a patron. Not to mention the fact that the research and the time that it would take to write a book like this is going to take you away from being able to work your daily job to provide for yourself. So they would have a patron who would sponsor and kind of pay for the work that went into it. And so some suggest that that's possibly who Theophilus was, that he was the patron who had sponsored and supported Luke as he wrote this. Possibility. Others suggest that because the word Theophilus literally means lover of God, that Luke has just kind of chosen that name to refer to anybody who was a disciple who loved God. And so that he's not necessarily writing to or for a specific individual, but a class of individuals who love God, and he's kind of using this name as a metaphor, if you will, to describe those people. It's practically impossible for us to figure out exactly what the truth on that is. What we do know is that it is addressed to the same person, and that shows that Luke and Acts go together. What else? Similarities. Go ahead. He's coming right there.
Luke has been described as a historian of the first order, and one of the things you see in both of these introductions is he tells you exactly what the book is going to be about. He does that in Luke chapter 1 and here in Acts chapter 1.
Yeah, as he's laying out, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. In Luke, I'm going to tell you so that you will know and be confirmed what's happened among us. And in Acts, he starts off, I told you what I told you. Now I'm going to tell you what happened after that. And he's setting it up. And he does demonstrate this as historical work. One of the huge arguments, if you start reading a lot of the commentaries on Acts, is what genre is the book of Acts? And it's really hard to just plug it into a particular genre that was being written during the time of the first century. But one thing that seems to me to be certainly true is that Luke is striving to write history. Yes, he's striving to write spiritual history. He's striving to write church history. He has a purpose regarding what he's trying to convince them of in this that is different from a lot of the secular histories. But Luke is setting himself up as a historical writer, very similar to the secular historians that we would read if we were reading books back in the first century, Thucydides, Herodotus. So he's compiling a narrative of what really happened to confirm the truth, so that Theophilus could know what happened. In Acts 1 and verse 1, this will get us a little bit deeper on this. In Acts 1:1, what did Luke say he talked about in his first book? You can shout this one out. All the things that Jesus, what's the next word? Began to do and teach. So if the first book was what Jesus began to do and teach, what is implied then about this second book? What Jesus continued to do and teach. Now that's interesting to me. I find that very interesting because, of course, we often refer to this. In fact, if your Bible is like my Bible, it doesn't just say Acts there on the first page. It says the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. What Luke actually sets up is that this is not the Acts of the Apostles. This is the continuing Acts of Jesus. Now, who is Jesus acting through? The apostles, the church. And that shouldn't surprise us, because in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the church is described this way. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is what? His body. Those of you who have read that passage before know that says that the church, which is his body. So the church is the body of Christ. And so when the church is acting properly under the headship of Christ, what Acts is really presenting to us is that's Christ acting. And that's, I think that's something we need to recognize today. That is why it is so important for us as a local church to make sure we're surrendering to the headship of Jesus. Because this is supposed to be the continuing activity of Jesus in the world. That's what's going on. Luke says, I told you what Jesus began to do. And what that demonstrates is, now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continued to do. But we see that he's doing it through emissaries and delegates. So what did Jesus speak with his apostles about during the 40 days following his resurrection? Probably can shout that one out too. Kingdom of God. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. There at the end of verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I certainly recognize that it would seem to us that if you got a 40-day class on the kingdom, that probably ought to explain everything about the kingdom. Yet, at the same time, we're going to recognize that the apostles didn't quite understand everything about the kingdom. Even in Acts 2, as they're presenting this lesson, and it talks about the promise being to you and to your children and all who are afar off. And yet, we're going to get to Acts chapter 10 and 11, and there's still this big, huge struggle about the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 15, still this big, huge struggle about the Gentiles. So there were some things about the kingdom they still didn't quite grasp. Even at the ascension, they're going to ask, hey, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I don't know exactly what their understanding of the kingdom was there. Some suggest that they still had this kind of physical idea about the kingdom. I don't know that that's necessarily true. At the very least, they still had this idea that it was for Israel. And so, even though they've had this time of teaching, still some things about the kingdom that they didn't quite get. But as it continues to work out in the book of Acts, we're going to learn more and more about this kingdom as it's being revealed. In fact, remember in John chapter 14 and verse 26. In John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So even Jesus recognized that for all the teaching he had done, the apostles were going to need some continued help after he was gone. And so there was going to be that continuing revelation and reminder of these truths. And we're going to see some of that as it works out through Acts, as the church gets started, as it grows, as it progresses. Any questions or comments before we move into the next section? All right. Jesus's final instructions. What promise had Jesus made to the apostles in Luke 24:49 that is brought up again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4? Comforter. Okay, so he talks about the comforter. What else is specifically said there, both of those passages? Stay in Jerusalem. The promise of the Father. I'm looking in the wrong verse. I'm thinking, oh no, there it is. The promise of my Father, verse 49. Behold, this is Luke 24:49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus has told these apostles and he's reminded them, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. And you're going to wait because the Father is promising to send you something. And it's going to be this issue of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they are going to experience, and the power from on high that they are going to experience. So that's what they're waiting for. When would the apostles receive this power? Not many days from now. In chapter 1 and verse 5, at the very end of the verse, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Anybody have anything else to that? Because one of the other things here, I also down in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So they're going to receive power not many days from now, from when Jesus is promising this. And it's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So that's what they're looking for. They're looking for the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the other things that we could probably say, we made the comment earlier about the difference between the Acts of the Apostles and the Acts of Jesus. One of the other things we might say is that the book of Acts could be accurately described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know all the answers to all the questions about the Holy Spirit. And as we go through Acts, I have no doubt that we're going to come up with questions that we'll discuss back and forth. And by the time we're done, we're going to say, we'll have to keep studying. Don't write each other up. Let's just keep studying as we consider that. But I think sometimes if we actually paid attention to what the Acts says about the Holy Spirit, it might freak us out a little bit. Because the Holy Spirit is constantly acting through the book of Acts. And while I am 100% convinced that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is not going to act today through miraculous gifts, I don't think we're going to see people speaking in tongues. I believe the Bible teaches that that was going to cease. I think I can defend that. We're not going to see people prophesying. We're not going to be seeing new revelation. We're not going to be seeing people today healing folks or raising folks from the dead. I do think that we should not be afraid to say that the Holy Spirit, though, is still acting. The Holy Spirit is still working. He may be working in different ways, but we as the church, when we are working and doing God's work that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, I tell you, I think it would be awful if what we wanted to say is, well, in Acts the Holy Spirit was working, but today we're without Him. I just don't think we can get that from the book of Acts. He is all throughout. And I think we need to be saying that we're relying on that as well, even though the manifestation has changed. And I guess that's kind of where I am on that. But the Holy Spirit is coming. And they were going to be relying on that. What job was Jesus giving the apostles to do? Okay, right then to wait. But I mean, what was the long-term job to do? Witnesses. Witnesses. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's only been relatively recently that the import of that statement has really struck me. Because their job was not to be preachers, though their job would include a lot of preaching. Their job, the apostles' job, was to be witnesses. Specifically, does anybody know witnesses of what? The resurrection. In fact, when we get into Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. The job of the apostles, what distinguishes their job from others, what makes them different from just preachers today, their job was to be a witness to the resurrection. And we're not going to spend time this morning. This will be one of our topics, by the way, because the amazing thing in the book of Acts is how central the resurrection is to every bit of preaching. It's really quite fascinating. I'll give you just a little bit of a hint, kind of let the cat a little bit out of the bag. Today, we would think that the central idea of the preaching of the gospel is to talk about the death of Jesus Christ. But in Acts, that is not the case. I mean, it does talk about the death. But in the book of Acts, it doesn't even talk about the death as atonement. It doesn't even really talk about the death as a sacrifice. It really only talks about the death as the fact that, well, for him to be resurrected, what did he have to do first? He had to die. And then it talks about the death and supporting it as fulfilling scripture. But what's amazing is in the book of Acts, it's all about the resurrection. And that's what the apostles were supposed to be. Witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we get into the different sermons and the different places of teaching, that is going to come up again and again and again. The apostles are going to say, we saw it. We've seen the resurrected Savior. Paul's going to say, I saw the resurrected Savior. They're going to talk about, they're even going to specifically say Jesus didn't reveal himself to everybody, but to a few witnesses who have been testifying. And I know the world doesn't understand that, but we do need to recognize that was the plan. He showed himself to a handful of witnesses, and some of those were chosen to be apostles. Where were they supposed to do this job? Starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest place on the earth. So they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, the surrounding region of Judea, on up into Samaria, and then off to the remotest parts of the earth, even all the way over to Rome. And some indication of Peter going to Babylon, not in the book of Acts, but in other letters, even to the remotest parts of the earth. The reason why I wanted to highlight this to you, though, is because this provides a natural outline for the book of Acts. There's a lot of different ways that people have outlined the book of Acts. A lot of them have a lot of good argumentation for them. A lot of it demonstrates maybe some versatility in the way Luke was presenting this. But a very natural outline is to recognize that these apostles were supposed to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Where does Acts start? In Jerusalem. Then into Judea. And we have a little bit of a hint as it talks about people in the surrounding region were coming and listening. And then to Samaria. Some of you might remember, I know we asked for the show of hands of who studied Acts before. So those of you who've done that, remember Philip going up into Samaria and what happens there. And then we move into Paul's missionary journeys that go where? To the remotest parts of the Roman Empire. And please keep in mind that that's what's being talked about there. The remotest part of the earth is not talking about the entire globe, but that idea of the known world that they had in mind. And that's exactly what Paul did. So, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. What did the two men, angels, advise the apostles after Jesus went up into heaven? Here we go.
He will come again in the same way that you saw him go away. And they had seen him go away in clouds. And we're told later on in Thessalonians, he'll come in clouds.
Yeah. He'll come back the way you saw him leave. What else did they say to the apostles? Excuse me. What else did they say about that? You're going to see him come back. But, yeah. Why are you standing looking into the clouds? Don't just stand here looking up into the heavens. Jesus is going to return. You know, that's kind of, to me, an interesting statement. Because it almost doesn't seem to follow. Why are you looking up into the heavens? Jesus is going to return the same way he left. Well, that's why I'm looking up. I'm kind of hoping to see him return the way he left. So this is an interesting statement. And so the second part of my question here then is, when we recognize that even though they said Jesus is going to return the same way that he left, but they accompany that with, why are you standing around looking at the sky? What significance do you think this statement has for those who are constantly predicting the return of Jesus in the end of the world?
Get to work. It's not soon.
Get to work. Yeah, right then they may be saying it's not soon. But even if it is soon, you don't know when. But I really like that first statement.
His real point is, get to work. God gave you a job. What did Jesus tell you to do? What had Jesus told them to do? Go, stay in Jerusalem, and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that he told them that what they're going to be doing is being witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. And so, look, why are you standing around? Jesus has given you a job. And I think no matter how far through history we go, no matter how much time God gives us as we're marching along this trek, this same advice is going to apply. Jesus is going to return, but quit standing around trying to look for it. Quit spending all your time, even if it's, you know, it's noble to be studying the Bible and trying to figure out what God wants to do and what God is going to do. But if your time is being spent trying to figure out when Jesus is going to return, what Jesus actually said was, get to work. Because it is going to happen, and we need more people prepared when it does happen. So if we're spending all our time just trying to figure out, we're not doing the work that he's actually called us to do. And so this idea of trying to figure it out, it's useless, it's a waste of time. It's not what God has asked us to spend our time doing. He's asked us to spend our time getting people ready for when Jesus returns, not spend our time gazing at the sky trying to figure out when it's going to happen. Does that make sense? Anybody want to comment on that? Anybody think I'm totally way off base on that? Good. I'm not going to give you much time to respond to that last question. Okay, so now we get to a very interesting thing. Before Pentecost happens, we have the replacement for Judas. Who was gathered with the apostles during this time? Who was gathered together with them? Okay, it says there were women. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And who else there specifically mentioned? His brothers. That's interesting because earlier in the Gospels it had told us the brothers were kind of making fun of him. But something has happened to change their minds. Now, I don't think that what this means, because in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120. I don't think that means that there were the 11 apostles and then the brothers and then like 110 women. There's a collection of people who had recognized who Jesus was and believed he was resurrected. And now they're gathered with these 11 in order to wait for whatever is coming so that they can work together on God's will. So what were they doing when they were gathered together? Probably shout this one out. Praying. They were devoted to prayer. Chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were devoting themselves to prayer. How can we follow in their example? Pray. That's just so simple. Now we probably should just move on. What do you think about devotion? What does devotion mean? Focus. Commitment. High priority. Time. Frequency. So here they were. We know that it's about 10 days between when Jesus was ascended and when the power on high came upon the apostles. And so for these 10 days, I recognize there is a little bit of a difference in these 10 days and where we are today. They were given the task, right now, you go wait. They weren't supposed to be out conducting their normal lives. They were supposed to be waiting. And so I recognize that in that scenario, devotion to prayer is probably going to look even more intense than what we might do today. But I guess I'm just going to bring up, and I'm not trying to be accusatory of anyone or anything. It's just the challenge that is always on my mind. And that is, with groups today, if somebody from the outside we're writing about this congregation, or if you're our guest, the congregation that you're a part of, would they look at what the church does and write, this church was devoted to prayer? Now, I know one of the things we've done, and I have thoroughly enjoyed it, and I hope it's been very helpful. In our Praying Like the Psalmist class, we took our Wednesday nights and made that class all about prayer. And I think for us, at least in that period of time, they would say on that Wednesday night, they were devoted to prayer. And I think that's been very helpful. I want to make sure that we don't lose that just because we've moved into other classes and recognize that, man, we need to be devoted to praying. We've got to make sure that there's a difference between prayer is one of the five acts of worship. Let's make sure we get some of that in. And being devoted to praying.
We're plugged in with high voltage.
We're plugged in with high voltage prayer. That's what we need to do. Very good. I appreciate that. Those of you who are guests here, I did a series called Plugged In High Voltage Prayer a couple months ago. That's what we need to be working on. All right. Now, here's the question. Why did Judas need to be replaced? It may not be what you first think. Why did Jesus doesn't need to be replaced. Sorry for that slip. Why did Judas need to be replaced? Fulfill Scripture. Can't start 12 churches with 11 guys. That's a little bit funny. It's not exactly like that, but that's actually moving in the right direction. You know, commonly, I think we look at this and say, Judas needs to be replaced because Judas was now dead. I think that's what we commonly think. Judas needed to be replaced because Judas died. No, that's not why Judas needed to be replaced. Let me ask you, if Judas hadn't killed himself, would he still need to be replaced? Yes. Judas didn't need to be replaced because he died. Judas needed to be replaced because he was no longer a credible witness to the resurrection. Judas needed to be replaced because he had abandoned his post as an apostolic witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, whether or not he had killed himself, Judas was going to have to be replaced. And so understanding that, and understanding the reason is that he's kind of, he's supposed to have someone filling his spot as a witness to the resurrection. Does the fact that they replaced Judas give us some idea or of authority for apostolic succession even up through today? No. Why not? Yeah, because there's nobody today that's a witness to the resurrection. The other thing about this is we need to recognize Peter, alive or dead? I mean, as far as the physical world is concerned. Dead. You know what he still is, though? He's still a witness to the resurrection. Here's the very interesting thing we need to understand. Folks today might ask, does your church have apostles? Guess what? Our church still has apostles. Do you know who they are? Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew. Okay? He didn't have to be replaced because he was dead. He had to be replaced because he was no longer filling that post. He betrayed his post as a witness to the resurrection. Peter is still fulfilling his post. It's kind of like what Hebrews chapter 11 says about these people of faith. They being dead, still speak. Peter's dead. What's he still doing? Speaking. Even in the book of John, in Jesus' final prayer, or not his final prayer, I shouldn't say that. In what we call the priestly prayer, he says, beginning at about verse 20, he says, I'm not praying for these alone. That is, I'm not just praying for these apostles, but for all those who will believe on me through their word. Do you know who that includes? That includes us. Because guess who we're, why are we believing in Jesus? Because of the apostle's word. When I'm reading the book of John, I'm reading the testimony of an apostle. When I'm reading the letter that Peter wrote, I'm reading the testimony of the apostle. When I'm reading these sermons, I'm reading the testimony of the apostles. We still have apostles. They don't need to be replaced. They don't need succession because we still have those apostles. Judas had to be replaced because he was no longer a witness to the resurrection. Not because he died, but because he abandoned his post as an apostle. So, what happened to Judas?
Well, I was going to say something else too. Yeah, part of the resume was the men who had accompanied us during the whole time from the baptism of John through the resurrection. So for the apostles, that was a lot of time that they needed to have been with Jesus. Because there are other people that saw the resurrection, but wouldn't have qualified to be an apostle.
Well,
right?
Yes, but I'm also going to say no, because Paul, is Paul an apostle? Yet Paul didn't witness that whole thing. So I want to be real careful making that the qualification, because we got Paul as an apostle who didn't go through all that. But yes, I mean, there's the issue that at least with these guys, there was this requirement of having been a part of this. Go ahead.
Just to nail down your point a little bit about the requirement that they be witnesses, and there are no witnesses today. Paul, as an example, is one that was born out of due time. But what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, is last of all, he appeared to me. And so there's a declaration in Scripture that there's not going to be any more appearances like Paul had.
Yeah, Paul, as a witness to the resurrection, it was an exceptional thing. It wasn't to what you just brought up. He was an exception to this general rule about what they were supposed to have witnessed. Go ahead.
Now that you said that, I was thinking, because Jesus selected Paul himself.
Jesus selected Paul
they
himself.
They were selecting, you know, from among themselves.
Yes.
And Jesus made that.
Yes, absolutely. Which, by the way, if we are going to make a general requirement for who gets to be an apostle, I'm going to say whoever Jesus selected to be an apostle. Now, I recognize with Paul, the way he selected him was a little different than he did with these others. But that's the ultimate requirement. And yet, for anyone to be a new apostle, they're going to have to go through some exceptional experience. But Paul said he was the one last of all, out of due time. So great points. What had happened to Judas? He hanged himself. Here in... let's see here. Yeah, here. What did it say, though, here in Acts? He fell headlong. This is in verse 18. He fell headlong and he burst open in the middle of the field and his bowels all gushed out. By the way, this is one of those passages that reminds us the Bible is not a children's story. So he's in the field, he falls headlong and his bowels gush out. But we know in Matthew it says he went and hanged himself. It also says here that he purchased this field. And in Matthew it says that the priests purchased the field with the money that they had given him that he threw back at him. And so now we've got to figure out how can we reconcile these things. Due to time, I'm just going to tell you what I think and we'll move on. One of the struggles that we have today is that we expect writers in the first century to write just like we do today. We have historical narratives and historical books, and we expect somebody who writes one of those to say, here's what happened next, here's what happened next, to explicate every little detail as much as they possibly can. That's not the purpose of historical writing in the first century. Historical writing in the first century was written to give you the general knowledge and idea of here's what happened. And so, one of the keys of that was something that was often called telescoping. And even in modern historical writing, there's telescoping. You see it in TV all the time. There's telescoping. We're not giving you all the details. We're just kind of giving you the general sense of what happened. And even if you watch two different news channels, both telling the truth. I'm not even talking about two different news channels that give different political spin to things. I'm talking about they're both giving the truth. But you're going to pick up on different details, and it's going to be looked at from different directions. And they're not giving all the details. They're giving the details that are important to my point as I'm telling the story now. That's what's happening, I believe, between Matthew and Acts here. The idea is, in Acts, Luke is not trying to explain to us every detail about how this field got purchased. I have no doubt that what essentially happened here is that because the priests and scribes in Matthew chapter 23... 27 verses 3 through 10, They didn't want that money going back into the treasury. They didn't want that money in their name. They didn't want that money to be theirs. When they purchased the field, they purchased it in the name of Judas. They purchased the field where Judas was found. Have you ever seen somebody fall down, and even if they die because they fall down, did their bowels gush out? No. That doesn't happen. If I fell over and busted my head and died, my bowels aren't going to gush out. But if I went and hung myself in a tree and I stayed out there until my body had bloated and rotted and I fall down, what's going to happen? Bowels are going to gush out. So I think as these things go together, what we're recognizing, Judas hang himself. He hang himself in this field. These priests and scribes bought this field in his name because now this field is desecrated. Nobody else can do anything with this field. He had fallen and gushed out. Everybody knew that, and now it's no good for anything, but let's just make it a burial ground. I think that's how those two stories fit together. It's not a contradiction. It's an issue of telescoping to make the point that is necessary in each narrative. If we want to talk about that more later, we can do that. We don't have much time now. All right, a few minutes ago, Buddy had said that the reason Judas needed to be replaced is to fulfill Scripture. Just real quick, what two passages were used to demonstrate the need for replacement? Anybody write those down? Psalm 69:25 and 109:8. Now, if you looked at those, you're going to see that it's kind of odd that they might be used. One of our topical studies is going to be how the New Testament writers were using the Old Testament. And so we'll come back to that in one of our Wednesday night topical studies. We've already answered the question, what requirements did Peter place on those from whom the 120 could choose a replacement apostle? What happened here? What were the requirements real quick? Benji, what'd you say? Being with Jesus from his baptism to the resurrection. Who did the group put forward? Who were the two people? Okay, so we got Matthias and Joseph, who's also called Barsabbas and also called Justice. So they've got these two people that they put forward. How did they finally choose between the two? They cast lots. Now, some of us might remember Proverbs 16:33 that says the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so we'd say, ah, that's what's going on here. So I thought we'd try to take 2 minutes and answer the question, does this give us authority? Were the elders trying to decide, here's what we're going to do. We don't know what we're going to do. Let's cast lots. Let's just cast lots, and whatever the lot says, we're just going to go do with that. Or the deacons, or the preacher. Does it give authority for that? Who wants to tackle that one? If I said yes, would anyone want to tackle it? Yes, that's exactly what it does. Anybody want to say something about that? Okay, good. All right, go ahead.
It seems like if you've got, let's say at the least two choices, and they're both fabulous choices, I got no problem flipping a quarter.
Yeah, see, here's the thing. If this authorizes anything, what does this authorize? They didn't say, Peter didn't get up and preach, okay, guys, we need to have a replacement. There's 120 of us. Let's draw straws. Is that what they did? No, what did they do first? Okay, they're praying. What else did they do? They narrowed it down based on what? Qualifications. And they finally got down to two choices, equally qualified, equally scriptural. And then they said, all right, from here, this is how we're going to decide. And I guess what I'm going to say is that if this authorizes anything, if you're down to, we have tested this scripturally, we've figured out that here are scriptural options, equally qualified scripturally. I'm not sure which one I want to choose. If you want to flip a coin there, then that's what you've got here. But what you don't have is, here's all the possibilities out here, let's draw straws, and we're going to say God made a revelation by doing that. That those are two different things. So I think that's what I'm going to say here. That you get down. We got over here to Peter. Run. We're almost out of time.
Dare I say that you're saying that a coin flip is is being controlled or moderated by the Holy Spirit of God.
Yeah. You know what? Here's what I'm going to say. I'm not going to say that the coin flip is being controlled or moderated by the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to say that, oh, God revealed, here are these two, and he revealed this is supposed to be the one. Because I'm not going to try to put God in a box and say that he's doing anything when I can't say for sure. What I am going to say is, at most, this becomes a way to make a choice when I've already worked through all the scripture and the qualifications and the reasons, and I've come up with equally valid, equally scriptural options. And I can say, you know, providentially, at most, I think is what I can claim there. But I'm willing to leave it up to that. Go ahead.
Jesus had given the apostles all authority.
Jesus had given the apostles all authority. And so they were, you know, they were putting this in God's hands and saying, you know, we're going to do this. God, if you've got something you want to reveal here, please do this. I don't know that I know all the answers to this question either. But I do know this. There's a big difference between, here's 120 choices, let's draw straws. And let's work through everything we know about Scripture, figure out equally valid, equally scriptural options, and then we'll do this. Those are two different things. That's the best I can say. Is there anything in this text that you feel like needs to be commented on or addressed before we conclude this lesson? Anybody have anything else that you thought, oh, I can't believe Edwin didn't ask about that?
The way they prayed to God and the way they addressed him is something that I notice in our prayers. Should we do the same thing? They addressed him as thou heart knower. Show us which one of these.
Yeah, you who knows the heart, show us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think we should address God as one who knows the hearts. And what that does demonstrate about the choice they're making here is that as far as we can tell, these two are equal. But there may be something we don't know, and this is the best way we know to have this choice, and we're going to trust that God's acting.
I think tying back to the first part of the chapter, one thing we learned from this text here is that waiting on the Lord does not mean idleness.
Okay.
They were told to go wait, and yet there are still things they had to accomplish and take care of long before Acts 2 is going to show up.
Very good. And waiting doesn't always mean, well, waiting rarely means idleness. Good job. Yeah, real quick, Benjamin.
I was just interested. It's just interesting to me what prompted Peter to do this in the first place, where he felt like suddenly he needed to take on the role of picking somebody else. I don't have any answer to that, but it's just kind of interesting that he said, well, we need to replace this so we have 12 again.
Well, he saw scriptures. Peter saw scriptures that he believed replied to Jesus, and then when it talked about the enemies, it applied to Jesus' enemy and said, you know what? This is what this means. We need to do this. And I think that's something, going to the scripture and doing what it says. All right, thanks a lot.